All right, let's go ahead and get started. We'll actually begin by singing a psalm. Psalm 78a will be the psalm that we'll start with. So, if you could stand with me and let's sing Psalm 78a together. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this day that you have given to us, where we can rest in your works of creation and redemption. Father, I pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to quiet our hearts and minds, to reflect upon you, to reflect upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be taught of him, to be taught of your Spirit, so that we might know how to keep your commandments, how to please you and worship you, that we might know fellowship with you. Bless us the remainder of this day. May your word go forth and accomplish your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The structure of Sabbath school this morning is a little bit different. Somewhat similar, but a little bit different than what it normally is. Part of it will be actual instruction, and the other part will sort of be updating the congregation in terms of direction of providence itself, particularly in relation to the Sabbath school structure. I'm grateful to see how many people are here this morning. I'm a little overwhelmed, but we'll get through this if we can. There's going to be a bit of a change in terms of our Sabbath school structure, not in terms of the adults meeting up here in the afternoon and the children still meeting downstairs, but rather the subject matter, the material of Sabbath school itself, and that is the entire congregation is going to be going through the shorter catechism together from the wee ones all the way up until the adults. Still be divided according to their age groups, And it will be actually elder-led. It's not exclusively elder-led, but elders will be teaching the vast majority of the classes. And then those who are working currently with the Sabbath school will still have a part in doing that and assisting and helping elders in that. But the first part of the Sabbath school this afternoon I'd like to deal with is more or less the biblical basis for why following such a method. These aren't things that we do merely arbitrarily because we think that they'll be a good idea, even though they are good ideas. But being reformed as we are, having regard for Scripture as we do, we always look to His Word to be the underpinnings for everything that we do. So before we get into sort of discussing briefly what we can expect in terms of switching over to the catechism, let's go ahead and take a look at the Scriptures to see why it is we catechize, why it is in the historic Reformed tradition we have catechized for quite some time. And though it's fallen into a bit of disuse, I would submit this more to the detriment of the Church than to the benefit of the Church. So let's go ahead and begin that. I've got two major points that I'm going to deal with. One is more of a general reason, and then we'll sort of kind of hone in a little bit as well. Because one of the major, if not the major emphasis of moving towards this everyone on the same page in terms of the catechism is also to impress upon the congregation, impress upon all of us the need for families to be learning and growing together in this regard, and the need for families, particularly parents, to instruct their children. So whereas the responsibility of the eldership and the leadership of the church is to provide instruction to those within the pews, to their brothers and sisters in Christ in the congregation, so it is also the responsibility of parents to instruct their children along the same lines, to grow them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So I'm not going to submit to you that they're two separate things that have no real relationship to each other, but that they are actually complementary. What goes on up here, what goes on in terms of teaching and ruling elders and what we do in regard to congregational matters and teaching instruction, does inform the family life as well. And they're interrelated, and we'll take a look at that this morning. And the first thing I want to deal with is that general understanding in terms of catechizing. Does anybody know what catechizing actually means? Not necessarily the methodology, but the actual meaning of it. It actually has its roots in a Greek verb, katecheo, which, guess what, that means catechism or catechesis is more or less a transliteration from that Greek word. And it's a general word for teaching or instruction. It's used several times in the New Testament along with other words that essentially mean the same thing. There's not a special understanding of the word catechizing or katecheo. It's a verb meaning to instruct or teach. So that's what we're talking about when we're dealing with catechizing. Catechizing is instruction. It's teaching. It's a particular methodology in teaching and instruction. But that's essentially what we're talking about. And of course, if you're familiar with particular passages of Scripture, the idea of teaching instruction isn't an unfamiliar one for you in terms of what the Scriptures have to say about that. So the first thing that I want to deal with is I want to go in terms of the duty of the congregation and particularly of parents in instructing and in teaching their children when it comes to the faith, when it comes to understanding what it is to be Christian, what it is to be part of this covenant community, the people of God. And throughout the Old and New Testament, the importance and the imperative of parents teaching their children in the ways of God is put in the forefront. I won't deal entirely too much with this because I know that that Rutt was here just a little while ago, and in his message was essentially on Christian education. And he dealt with one of the passages that we'll deal with to begin with this morning. So hopefully that's fresh in your memory, and this is more of a supplementation of something that's already been presented for you. So turn, if you would, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Turn also to Deuteronomy 11, which is a passage that bears distinct familiarity with what we've just read, and is a reinforcement of what we just read as well. Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning in verse 13 and through 21. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens, so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. In reading these two passages, they should, and they do, complement one another. It's a familiar and similar phraseology between the two passages. And if you read the two, as we just did, what you should see is a pattern emerging in both passages. First, you have the command of the Lord. And what is that command? The command is that they walk in his ways, that they love him with their heart, with their soul, with their mind. And the understanding is a whole orb and whole life, whole bodied love for God that results in obedience to his command. So there's an enjoining and a commandment upon the Israelite congregation to love the Lord and to walk according to his commandments. Then that's followed also by the possibility and the threatening of, if they fail to do so, then the judgments that will fall upon them as a result for following after other gods, for not loving him, for not doing as he has commanded them to do. But there's also blessing included with that as well. That if they do follow the Lord, that if they do love him, that if they have that wholehearted desire to worship him and praise him as they ought to, then they shall enjoy the land that he has given them for a long time. It shall produce the fruit of the land for them so that they can be filled. They can enjoy the promises that God has given them. So there's the command to worship. There's the blessings for obedience to that command. And then there are the warnings related to a failure to obey those commands. And sandwiched within that structure comes the idea that not only are they to do this, not only are they to be aware of the commands of the Lord and embrace them with their hearts, but they are also to take those same commands and they are to teach them to their children. One of the primary obligations of the parents of covenant children is to instruct them in the commandments of the Lord. Not just an intellectual knowledge and understanding, but enjoining upon them to do as God commanded. To know these things and to know them so that you may do them out of a love for the Lord. And with an understanding of that structure, then we should know that instruction, which is what catechizing is, that instruction is, first of all, a preventative against apostasy. And that's what both passages say expressly. Do this so that your children will not rebel and fall away and apostatize. Not only that, but instruction is facilitative of blessing. Not only do you instruct your children in order to prevent against that apostasy, but you instruct your children knowing that through the operative power of the Spirit, as He works in the hearts and minds of His people, then their obedience to that instruction will produce the blessing of God. And then finally, as we'll look at momentarily, this instruction produces the knowledge of God. But that's the pattern that we're talking about when it comes to catechizing. We're talking about taking the Word of God and instructing our children in it, and the responsibility that parents have, that families have, to raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And to remember that it's not merely something that we do because we want our children to believe the right things, or because it just seems like we ought to do, and we divorce it from the very real things that are associated with it. And that is preventative of apostasy. We teach our children these truths in order that they might not fall away from God. To bring His blessing, we teach them so that in their knowing of them and their obeying them, they might experience the blessing of God. And as we'll look at shortly, we also teach them so they might have that same full, whole-orbed knowledge of God. And as we'll look at next week, Lord willing, as we will go through the Reformed history of the process of catechizing, and we'll look at the words of the Reformers, and catechizing itself, that methodology of instruction, was very important in their minds for just these particular reasons. And the methodology of catechizing, of taking those truths of Scripture and distilling them or condensing them into those questions, into those statements that are then taught to children, is for this express purpose. So the methodology of catechizing, the purpose in catechizing, both in Reformed history and now, is to be faithful to what God's commanded in passages like Deuteronomy 6 and 11, so that our children may know and grow up in the knowledge of God. And in terms of that knowledge of God, turn with me to Psalm 78. We just sang this morning, or this afternoon, briefly, a few minutes ago. Psalm 78 is quite a long psalm, and we obviously won't be going through the entirety of it this morning. But we'll read the first 8 verses of Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. In this passage before us, in this psalm, in these first 8 verses, Again, there's a similarity in the structure with what we saw in Deuteronomy in terms of at least elements of that pattern in Deuteronomy. Again, the instruction, the teaching, the telling of children of the great works that God has done is so that they will not be like the previous generation that perished in the wilderness. Because seeing the great works of God, they failed to obey them and to keep them. And instructing children in the knowledge of the Lord and of His great works is on our part a desire to see that they would not be stubborn and hard of heart, but through that understanding, through that knowledge, they might then have a love for their God and avoid a stubborn disobedience to His will and to His word. And it's so that they might have a knowledge of who their God is and what He has done. What's the subject of the instruction here? What's the subject of what's being told to children? It's the praises of the Lord, His strength and His wonderful works in verse 4. And why? That they should make them known to their children, and that the generation to come might know them, and that children who would be born might arise and declare them to their children. So there's this perpetual cycle. Instruct your children to know the works of the Lord, so that they might know them, but so that they might then instruct their children, and so that they might then instruct their children, and continually and consistently on down the line, as parents impart to their children the knowledge of the great works of God and thus knowledge of God Himself, so that goes forward and forward and forward, and we're reminded of that promise of God when He says that He has mercy for everlasting generations. And that mercy based upon His work in the hearts of His people. So the perpetual instruction of children to know the Lord, to embrace Him, to know of His great works, so that they might not be rebellious, but rather that they might live in them and according to them, and thus also that their children after them might do the same. This is what is enjoined upon the parents of children of the covenant community, of the people of God. And that's the Old Testament. We see this same pattern in the New, or rather the same command, the same idea that parents have a responsibility to instruct their children in the ways of the Lord. A familiar passage to many of us, I'm sure, in Ephesians chapter 6. One of the more explicit statements of this sort of idea. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. As God goes over how it is that we are to live out the lives that we have in Christ and what He has done for us. And each of the relationships and the arenas of life we find ourselves in chapter 6, as the focus is brought upon the parents and upon children in verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. And instead of provoking your children to wrath, what is the duty of fathers but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord? And the idea here is instead of a father being a despotic tyrant who arbitrarily punishes his children or imposes upon them rules and commandments that have no sense, rhyme, or reason, rather than doing that and engendering wrath and rebellion in your children, you train them in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. So that those commandments that are given to them, those things that you enjoin upon your children, are not arbitrary, but have their root and foundation in the very words of God that He's revealed in His Word. Fathers, you should note the central role you play here. This is not to say that mothers have no role in this. And when addressing the congregation in Deuteronomy, it's not as though just fathers have the responsibility in instructing. Parents, as a team, have the responsibility in instruction. Your wife is given to you as a helpmeet to further this particular task. But don't underestimate your centrality to the task of instructing your children. Men, some of those who are not married and don't have children, bear this in mind. Some of you soon to be married. And Lord willing, one day, if God blesses you with your children, this will be enjoined upon you. Those who are newly married yet without children, Keep this in mind. And those of you now who have children, keep this in mind, fathers, that one of your primary functions is to train your children in the discipline and the admonition of the Lord. You are the covenant head of your household. It is your responsibility to ensure that your household knows God and fears Him, that your children know Him and His commandments. So then the biblical witness on that narrow element of the family itself is that parents need to teach and instruct their children in the ways of God, in the commandments of the Lord, in His Word. And that's what we seek to equip fathers and mothers to do in bringing in something like the Shorter Catechism, which was developed for that express purpose. Each and every one of the catechisms through the history of the Reformed Church was developed for this particular purpose, to instruct children. Also to instruct those new to the faith or those who have not yet attained to a fuller, more mature understanding of faith, but primarily to instruct children. And so then in the adult Sunday school class, one of the reasons why we're doing it here, up here, is so that you will have the knowledge and the ability with the historic Reformed doctrine expressed in the Westminster Confession, brought to bear in the Catechism, which we consider to be a true and faithful representation of the whole counsel of God in Scripture, to equip you with that so you might carry out your responsibility in this regard. And then facilitating that with the children downstairs. And the hope is not that merely on Sunday, merely on the Lord's Day, merely on the Sabbath, will these questions be asked and answered and taught, but rather that you fathers and you mothers would take these things home with you and throughout the week engage your children who will have been given that foundation and understanding, engage with them and instruct them and encourage them to know the truths of the faith that they profess, the faith of the community in which they dwell. So the reason primarily and our hope is to give you the tools that are necessary so that you might instruct your children and to help you and to assist you in that regard. Fathers, Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4, I expressly mention and deal with that here because it will be your responsibility to see this carried out in your families. We can teach you. We can instruct you. We can show you things and open up the Word of God to you. But what we cannot do is make you obey. What we cannot do is hold your family worship for you. What we cannot do is instruct your children for you each and every day. That's the God-given responsibility that you bear. And that's what you need to keep in mind. And it's not to say that we're dictating how the entirety of your family worship has to go. Again, these are in terms of helps and assistances in that process. But fathers, commit yourself to the task of instructing your children. Commit yourselves to raising them up in the nurture and the admonition and the discipline of the Lord, so that they won't apostatize and fall away from the faith, so that they will experience the blessings of God in their lives, so that they will know the Lord and that they will love Him. And moving back from that close picture on the family so that you understand where we're coming from in implementing such a procedure, I also want to take a little bit of a step back and look at the broader picture as well. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. And here is where the interplay that I mentioned earlier comes to the forefront. And I'll explain that connection momentarily. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, a much beloved and very familiar passage to many of us, if not all of us. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This passage is popularly known to many of us as the Great Commission. And what's the picture here? This is the command that the Father gives to his disciples, that Jesus gives to his disciples here. And he tells them what? To go into all the world and to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them. The Great Commission is one of going forth and making disciples, that disciples made through the proclamation of the gospel, followed closely related to and inseparable from the baptizing, the discipling, the teaching that's to come afterwards. Teaching first in the gospel itself, and then beyond that in the elements of the faith that attend that gospel. And the focus is on verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the instruction that's been enjoined upon the people of God to do doesn't relate merely to the family as well, but to the whole body. And part of the Great Commission, lying beyond the proclamation of the gospel, is the teaching of the people of God beyond that. Teaching and instruction. Remembering what catechizing is, it's teaching, it's instructing. It's a fulfilling of the Great Commission. It's going beyond the principal parts of faith in terms of the proclamation of the gospel and initial salvation into the deeper matters of the faith, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Not the first things, as we would call them in systematic theology, but all things. So this teaching element is something that overarches the entire umbrella of the Christian progress of the gospel into the world. Teaching, instructing. What is preaching but teaching and instruction? What is the discipleship process but teaching and instructing? What is the Sabbath school construct but this teaching and instructing, this making disciples in all the nation, particularly expressed here in our local assembly? And what should not be lost upon you as Reformed and Presbyterian believers is that your children have been baptized. Your children are disciples, and therefore they should be taught to observe all things commanded by Jesus Christ. And that's where that interrelationship finds itself expressed. There is the necessity for Christian instruction. It's what God has gifted by the Spirit certain men to be able to teach, those who are apt to teach, those who have been given those gifts, as should be familiar to you from Ephesians 4 from just a few weeks ago. Those who have been gifted in teaching and in preaching and in pastoring. That which finds itself expressed on that familial level in the fathers and mothers instructing their children. Teaching and instruction is the heart of making disciples. Baptizing, teaching. So the role of teaching and instruction plays a central role in the Christian faith, and that is yet another reason why we move in this particular direction. As we'll look at next week, again, when we go through the structure and the concept of the Reformed catechisms as they've been produced historically, and we'll move through it, we're going to find that they contain a symmetry in their construction as to what's contained within them. There's the Ten Commandments are treated of, the principal elements of the faith are treated of, the Lord's Prayer is treated of, these central elements of the Christian faith all broken down and produced in a form to be digestible so that each and every believer might have a full, mature understanding of his faith, so that he might know it, that he might understand it, that he might love and worship his God, and that he might be protected against falling away from the truth. And just a little bit of a snapshot into next week, John Calvin himself, in discussing the process through church history in the beginning stages of the church, in which they would fully develop and catechize and instruct those new believers in the faith fell into disuse in the middle part of what we call the Dark Ages, in which the Reformers attempted to bring again to the forefront in terms of their catechizing, essentially says that if they had not lost catechizing through the Dark Ages, then all of the errors that proliferated during that period of time would never have been able to find expression in the church, because people would have known the truth of the Word of God. That's the purpose behind what we do. Catechism is not something that we think is a good idea. It's something we do because God has commanded us as a church at large to teach and instruct, and because parents have been commanded to do the same as well. And the shorter catechism is a method that's been developed for that particular purpose. And that's the reason that underlies why we lay it before you today. And on into however long it takes to get through it, which I don't know how long that will be. So know that the reason for this isn't arbitrary. It's not because we have not put thought into it, but relies directly in the Word of God and is a method for us to be able to be faithful to that which He has commanded His church to do. And keeping in mind in all of these things, and of course, is understanding that though we do these things because God has commanded them, and we trust in Him to be faithful to His promise, we remember that ultimately the power behind all of these things is not our ability to instruct, but the Holy Spirit using us as His vessels teaches the hearts of His people and His children. So keep that in mind as well. The best methodology, the best instruction in the world is of no import and no avail if not accompanied by that working of the Holy Spirit, which gives to the Word of God its life and its power. And on that regard, be prayerful then, as we seek as a body of believers here to grow in our understanding of the faith, both historically in terms of our Reformed roots, but most importantly, biblically, to know what the Scriptures teach, to be mature, to grow in our maturity through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the biblical basis. I thought, given that it is a bit of a change, that I might also take the time to sort of fill you in on what's going on as well. So given the biblical basis and the reason why we're doing that, here is sort of the content of what we're going to do. And I've already told you a little bit about that as well. And that is, there is going to be a change from the current curriculum that we have for what I've attentively think is probably a good age group, but it's not as though I'm the one who's doing everything, so what I think may not necessarily be what comes to fruition. But a rough idea of categories would be the younger ages, pre-K through first, or something in that age group, will actually be going through the children's catechism. It's not the shorter catechism, it's a catechism expressly for children that's a little simpler. Because once you get past the first 10 questions of the shorter catechism, I don't know how much of that you could say a pre-K or a kindergarten 3, 4, 5-year-olds are really going to understand and be able to benefit from. So for them, we'll go through that more to their age group sort of catechism in preparation for the shorter catechism, which at this point in time looks like it'll be introduced at about second grade. And from second grade all the way up through our age group, the catechism is going to be gone through. The reason why we're all staying on the same page is, again, to facilitate that interplay between taking what's instructed in the church and driving it to the heart and the family, so that fathers and mothers can take the knowledge that they have and it can, trying to think of the word here, just completely drew blank. Facilitate, for lack of a better term, what their children have learned, to complement them. To complement that, so that working together between the church and the family, our children are truly brought up in the discipline and the instruction and the admonition of the Lord. That's the major goal. That's the major focus. That as a church and as family units, we might grow together in the faith. So that's going to be sort of the structure. Children's catechism, shorter catechism. On the same hand, there are also available resources that we'll make available to families. In terms of the children's catechism, there's also a book called From the Mouths of Little Ones, which some of you may or may not be familiar with. Basically, it's directly related. Its purpose is family worship and instructing the little ones in terms of that children's catechism, that first catechism. So we're interested in providing you with everything that you would need to implement this in your own families as well. So that would be a complementary resource that would help and assist families with little children to be able to implement this procedure as well. And then we're going to have a number of resources available. We actually already have some resources available in terms of the shorter catechism. There's going to be a bulletin insert that sort of deals with the shorter catechism for the week. It actually may deal with more than one, but we'll be focusing on one at a time for the most part. That can be taken home with families that have children. And even if you don't have children, it's still good for you as well to grow and increase your own knowledge and understanding as well. So don't think of this just in terms of families with children. A husband and a wife are a family as much as those who have children as well. So this is for your benefit as well. Current resource we have right now in terms of the shorter catechism is a woman named Holly Dutton produced CDs, which actually sings each catechism question. So they're put into the forms of song, which for little kids is a good way to help them understand and remember those types of things. I don't expect the adults to be learning these songs and singing them, you know, as they're driving along their ways to work. But that's one resource that will be made available. And we'll keep you posted and we'll keep you updated as well on that. So that essentially is where we are. Next week, my intention is to give a historical lesson in terms of the Reformed roots of catechizing as well. So not only do you see the biblical underpinnings, but the historic Reformed underpinnings as well. This is not new to the Reformed faith. It's something that's been lost and ought to be reestablished. I see hands, so I assume that I'll take some time to ask some questions, and I see CJ, so if he needs to bail me out, I'm deferring. George, I saw your hand.
Yeah, I just kind of wanted to make a comment, if you don't mind. You spent quite a bit of time explaining that the catechism is something that we do that's biblical. And then you spent a lot of time also talking about Reformed roots, which I firmly agree with, but I would take it further and I would say that since it is biblical, there was a time when Christians, Protestant Christians, who then influenced the Catholics, all right, catechized. And it didn't happen to be Luther who wrote the catechism.
Yep.
The Anglican Church, Cranmer, wrote the catechism. All right, it's not just us. We're the only ones that seem to have kept it. Honestly, not the only, but very true. Because when I grew up, either not worshiping or not really Christian in the younger years, the only people I knew to catechize were Catholics. We didn't do anything with Catholics because we were not really Protestant.
Yeah.
So it's important to realize that with my study of church history, I got Methodist Catholics, I got an Eastern Orthodox Catholic. You want to find out what somebody actually believes or believes at a specific point in time, look at their catechism.
Yeah.
It's a Christian thing that wasn't done during that dark period that you talked about. It caused all those things. I just wanted to make sure that it's not just us Reformed folks. Everybody at one time, for the most part, used to do this.
Oh, yeah. Yep. It has its roots all the way, at least historically speaking, in terms of seeing the church implementing it in the way that we're sort of familiar with in terms of instruction to the first or second century. Biblically, there's a case to be made that the Bible itself is catechical. But we don't have time to go into all of that now. So I would argue that it goes even beyond just the historical practice of the church, but that is actually scriptural in terms of this is a catechetical document. But obviously I don't have time to get into all of that. But yeah, thank you. Yes. It's basically a theologian. They study divinity. I know, it's in terms of what they do, in terms of studying theology, and that's essentially what they did. So it's the study of divinity in terms of knowing it, learning it, and the truths of the Christian faith, not in terms of their divinity. Any other questions or comments? All right. Well, if you have any questions or comments, track down one of your session members and give that to them if you don't want to do it here. So, all right. Do you have anything you want to say? All right. Well, with that, I guess we'll go ahead and close with a word of prayer.